2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. I know I just had you sit down, but in honor of the reading of God's word, if you would stand. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and grew it up with him and his children, shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. It is Paul in Acts who, in speaking of David, speaks of him as a man after God's own heart. We know from reading the genealogy that Matthew records at the beginning of his gospel that Jesus comes from the line of David. In fact, a number of times he is referred to as the son of David. And for all that we've seen up to this point, we could say, I get it. Yes, it looks like David is a man after God's heart. There are things in David's life that many of us have been challenged to imitate in our own lives, the seeking of a friend who will walk with us and encourage us and counsel us and challenge us, and the humbling of ourselves and the willingness to serve right where we're planted, and the willingness to trust in God's timeline, also the willingness to stand against an enemy, because we know that the God of Israel is far more powerful than any enemy that we might be able to face. And just the number of those things that we would look at in David's life and say, yeah, that's challenging to me, but challenging in a way that I feel like if I were to begin to adopt some of that posture in my own life, then maybe the same could be said of me, that I would be a man or a woman after God's own heart, until we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11 is where we hear in great detail the sin that David has committed. And I'm not going to go through that in graphic detail because I don't want to force conversations maybe that some of you parents don't want to have this afternoon. But I do think it's important for us to understand what has happened here and to understand how is it that we got to this point where Nathan, who is essentially the David's pastor, or the pastor for Israel, Nathan again was sent by the Lord to come to David. As we saw last week, he was sent by the Lord to come and say, "Hey, David, I don't need you wrapped up in a building program. We're going to pull the permit on that because I'm doing something that's bigger than you building me a temple." This time, Nathan comes with a very different message for David. But how did we get here? In chapter 11, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So I think that's a good place to just sit for a moment. In this time in history, spring was wartime. Like we would say, well, the spring is either the start of spring training for our favorite baseball team, or spring is when March Madness, the most wonderful time of the year, happens, and we tend to mark our calendars, many of us, by spring. If you live in the high country and call high country the high country home, we don't really like have spring in the sense that everything's blooming and coming to life. Like it's winter, and then we might have a few days where we see some flowers, and then boom, we're into summer. We tend to look forward in many ways to spring because it's a time when life, we're reminded that things aren't going to stay dead, right? That there is resurrection. And what a beautiful design God has given us that we're reminded, particularly here after the bleakness of winter, that there is life that's going to burst forth. In this time period in history, spring was the time when kings went to war. And depending on which side of that skirmish you were on, you were either defending your kingdom or you were seeking to grow your kingdom. And in this case, David was seeking to grow the kingdom and the territory of Israel. But David sends Joab to go and fight. David remains behind. Now, at this point, David is probably in his early 40s. And for any of you that are north of 40, and I remember people telling me, Vern, it all, like the wheels really kind of start to come off when you reach 40. And I'm like, gosh, 40 is just a number. Like, I mean, seriously, but it's kind of real, actually. Like I feel things differently now north of 40 than I did when I was south of 40. And I even had a friend say, Vern, you're a lot more, like your emotion just tends to be on the surface. You cry a lot more than you used to. I don't know if that's 40 or if my kids are growing up. I don't know. But David is at that point where I don't know that any of us would blame him for staying home. David, you've really worked hard up to this point. You've been faithful in the things God's asked you to do. You've had great victory as a king. Why not sit back and let somebody else go and fight your battles? Except for the fact that this is not who David is. What happened to the shepherd boy who was essentially door dashing for his older brothers when the armies of Israel were standing face to face with the giant Goliath? What happened to this young man who Saul at the time was king for 1 Samuel 17? David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." David, the shepherd boy. Day after day, the armies of Israel are given an opportunity to step forward in battle against the Philistine. And day after day, they don't move a muscle until David comes along. Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." And then you have this moment of Saul trying. He's like, I mean, clearly none of us want to fight. I'm not going to go fight. Let's put David in my armor and send him. And David, you know, it's like, these things don't fit me. I can't do this. Down in verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know there is a God in Israel." And man, those are fighting words. Those are spoken from a place of such confidence and boldness, to the point that I don't know that we could say it's just because of his youth and he's ignorant. There is something about who David understands God to be that would lead him to approach this giant with such boldness and such confidence. I believe it was Mark Batterson who said, maybe we need to get into the habit of Rather than telling God about how big our giants are or how big our mountains are, start to tell our giants about how big our God is, which is exactly what David does here. He simply answers the threats of the Philistine with, "You haven't met the God of Israel, and I'm about to introduce you to him." That comes from a heart that is in tune with the heart of God. It comes from a place of someone who has what seems an intimate understanding with who God is. So we see that David's time in the wilderness, David's time tending sheep is not wasted time. It is time, yes, when he is doing the task that he's been given to do, but wrapped up in that is also the pursuit of the heart of God, because someone who does not know God could not speak of God in this manner. David speaks with a familiarity of who the God of Israel is. And David was willing to go. David was not king at this point. David shouldn't have even been there. And yet he was given victory over the Philistine. Fast forward to 2 Samuel 11, and this is after David has had military conquest and victory after military conquest, after he had been named king. And yet David chooses instead to remain. And on the surface, this seems innocent enough, except for the fact that at this point, in this time, kings did not command from some bunker somewhere. Like, there wasn't a situation room where they stayed back and they kept an eye on everything that was happening. No, the call of the king was to lead his men, to lead his army in battle, and yet David abdicates this responsibility, gives it to someone else, and he remains behind. David, who was not afraid of conflict, David, who was not afraid of fighting the fight, of going into battle, chooses instead what looks like complacency. Now, if we were to kind of pull this back from the political and the military element of this, and to ask the question in our own lives, are we a people who are still willing to do battle? Are we a people who are still willing to fight for what we believe God is doing, not just in the world? Because it's easy for any of us to sit behind a keyboard and spew our thoughts on how things should be. I mean, more importantly, in your own heart. Are you willing to continue to go and toe the line and continue to be in the fray and to fight for your own heart, to fight for the hearts of your family, to fight for the hearts of those you love? Or are you content to just remain? To become, as we see, it seems David is complacent. Now, here's, I think, a truth that we need to wrestle with here based on what this becomes. David's remaining. It's not that David was in a wrong place. David had earned the right to be able to remain behind and let Joab go and fight this fight for him. It's not that he was in a wrong place. It's just that he wasn't in the right place. It's just that he wasn't in the best place. And so I think as we're considering the work of sin in our own lives and the reality of the fact that not a day goes by when we are not tempted by something, the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I just not in a wrong place? Or am I like not in the right place? What am I giving a pass to in my life? What am I allowing to be permissible? And what am I choosing to fight against? Because David's remaining results in David falling flat on his face. And there are casualties that come as a result of that. So David, from his palace, wakes up from the couch. Heard one pastor say, bad things happen when you spend too much time on the couch. And you just, wherever that lands with you, David rises from his couch, from his place of complacency, from his place of allowing others to go and fight the fight for him. And in surveying his kingdom, he sees this woman, Bathsheba, bathing. And if you have ever, at any point, heard someone say, Bathsheba should not have been doing what she was doing. She's the one who tempted David. No. David, sometimes we can't help what we see, but we can absolutely help where we linger. David looked at this woman long enough to be able to say she was beautiful, which meant he was comparing her to other women. And from his place of power says, hey, send for her. Send for her. I want to spend time with her. The woman was very beautiful. This is now verse 3 in chapter 11. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In this time, a woman would not have been identified both as being the daughter of her father and the wife to her husband. And yet the servant here knew enough to know this is dangerous territory. And so is in some ways attempting to divert and maybe put a stop to what David is about to do, because being the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah, these were two of David's mighty men. These were like the best of the best, the 30 or the 37, depending on how you where you are in either Samuel or Chronicles. But these were the men. These were David's brothers in arms. These were the men that he trusted most in battle. And two of them, one was the father to Bathsheba, and another was the husband to Bathsheba. Already we begin to see, David, this action of yours is not going to be without cost. There are lives that are going to be affected by what you are about to do. Our sin, the things that we choose to do, the things that many of us feel compelled to hide, we do that because we're like, well, it's private. To a degree, that's true. But it's not always personal. Other people are always affected when we choose less than God's best for us. Other people are always affected when we choose to put ourselves in the driver's seat, or as one commentator says, when we choose to assume the place of God in our lives. Like we know what's best. Whether it's because they are directly affected by our actions, or whether we become so upset with ourselves over what seems like another failing that then we just treat people around us poorly because we can't deal with our own guilt and shame. So already we begin to see even the servant is like, David, two of your mighty men, like this is not going to come without a cost. David doesn't hear it. He sends for her. Now we read that she is bathing to purify herself. So she's actually, once a month, women would have been required to bathe to purify themselves ritually so that they could continue to worship and go before the Lord. So she was doing what she should have been doing to honor the Lord. And David sends for her from his place of power. She's not going to say no to the king. And so she goes and they spend time together. And then David finds out later, she sends word to him, hey, I'm with child. And so rather than confessing what he has done, David seeks to cover it up. Rather than choosing confession, he chooses to cover up this wrongdoing. And he does so by sending for Uriah. Uriah comes and he's like, hey, you know what, you've been doing the hard work of fighting the battle. Put your feet up. Go home. Go and enjoy a respite. And he is hoping that Uriah, because he is home and because he's given a break for battle, will spend time with his wife, and then you know, David won't be found out that he is going to be the father of this child. And Uriah, because he is honorable, is like, my men are all out fighting. I can't go and be home, so he sleeps on the steps. And David finds out, he's like, oh, Uriah, you're so good. Let's have a party. Let me honor you for doing what you're doing, and let's let the wine flow, and let's just hope that all inhibitions are, I really need you to go home, be here with your wife. And Uriah again. It's like, now if my men are out doing battle, my place is not here. My place is with them. But if you have me here, I'm not going to enjoy the comforts of home. I'm going to sleep on the steps. And so then David comes up with another plan. He sends word to Joab. Remember, this is David, the military strategist. Sends word to Joab, hey, when you are advancing on the city, put Uriah, you know, out in front. And maybe initially Joab's thinking, it's a good plan. Uriah's a good fighter. Put him out in front and then give the word to draw back so that Uriah will be killed. And that's exactly what happens. And so now this failure or this sin, this committal of sin that David has chosen, rather than confessing it, he's just allowed it to compound by trying to cover it up. And so time has passed. Things have played out. Option A didn't work. Now option B, now option C. Things have played out the way that David has hoped and perhaps thinks he's in the clear until Nathan comes to him. Nathan sent by the Lord. And two things about Nathan. One is we all need Nathans in our lives. We need people who are willing to call us to the carpet on the things in our lives that are not God-honoring, or the things in our lives that are less than the best that God has for us, or just to put it plainly, on the sin in our lives. And obviously, this has to be someone that you can trust. But we need Nathan in our lives. We need those type of people who will battle on our behalf when we aren't able to, or when we choose not to. The second thing is, I want you to look at the nature in which Nathan comes to David. Like, he doesn't come in hot, right? He doesn't come in accusatory, because his goal is not conviction. His goal is repentance. His goal is, I want David to recognize what he has done and for him to realize that this is outside of what God desires for him and that he has harmed others as a result of this. I want him to realize this, and I want his heart to be moved in such a way that he is willing to confess it and is willing to continue to walk with the Lord. Rather than to come in and say, David, heard what you did. You have a child by a woman you're not married to. You took her husband, who was one of your guys, and had him killed. And look what you've created a mess. If you've ever been come at that way, then like our first response, and I'm going to generalize here, but especially if you're a dude, our first response is what begins to well up in us, our pride. Right, and we either begin to justify what we've done, or we begin to like, no, that you must have the wrong, like, you, I don't think you have things right. You're not hearing my side of the story. And yet, because of the way in which Nathan comes in, Nathan draws David into this realization that this thing that has happened, the story that he describes, wait, that's not right. Who's the man who did this? And like, this is the greatest, shortest sermon in Scripture. You're the man. You're the man. And that's where we see one of the things that I believe we need to understand about sin. Is that it is always specific. Eugene Peterson says it this way. This is the gospel focus. You are the man. You are the woman. The gospel is never about somebody else. It's always about you, about me. The gospel is never a truth in general. It's always a truth in specific. The gospel is never a commentary on ideas or culture or conditions. It's always about actual persons, actual pain, actual trouble, actual sin. You, me. Who you are and what you've done and who I am and what I've done. And I think that is one of the things that can be so helpful for us, because we don't tend to go around talking about our sin, or we talk about sin like it is this problem that exists in the world. But Scripture is clear, is that it is something that is inside each of us. This brokenness, this being directly affected by our first parents, Adam and Eve, choosing something outside of what God had for them. And when sin entered the world, all of us became affected by it. We all carry within us the propensity to do harm to ourselves and to others. We all carry within us the propensity to rebel against God and put ourselves in the driver's seat. And the things that we tend to talk about in the world are the results of the fact that we all carry that around within us. But the thing that is so beautiful for us about how specific, as Peterson says, that the gospel is that at the center of that stands Jesus. For as much as sin is not meant to be generalized in our lives, for as much as we are meant to be able to recognize it, for as much as we are meant to name it, for as much as we are meant to confess it, for as much as we are meant to turn away from it, there is at the center of that truth a Savior who Scripture tells us was tempted in every way just as we are, who experienced pain, who experienced loss, who experienced at the harm of those who committed sin, and yet did not sin, who stands unblemished. In this story, it's so interesting that we see that Uriah, in his seeking to honor the king, is becoming more like the king that David was, and David is becoming more like the king that Saul was. Because David has forgotten who he is, as one who came from nothing, who was called from nothing, who was shown grace and mercy, who was given the seat on the throne, not because he earned it, but because God chose him. Friends, in Ephesians 1, Paul talks about our adoption as children, that God had it in his heart from the beginning of time to adopt us as his. Adoption is never the choice of the child. It is always the choice of the parent. The very fact that God would choose us reminds us that there is nothing that we bring to the table to make ourselves worthy. That we are chosen out of the fullness and the love that exists in God's heart and exists in who God is in himself, complete as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so David is brought face to face with what he's done. No generalities, very specific. David, you are the man. How would that land with me? How would that land with you? You are the man. You are the woman. There are things that all of us carry around within us. There are things that all of us have done. There are ways that all of us have been tempted and proven to be weak in the face of that temptation. And just like David, all of us have the opportunity. In verse 13, then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." Now, we don't know how, like, that truth and that statement to David lands with Bathsheba. And I think that that's the thing that can be so difficult for us when we see someone like David who has been told, "God is taking away your sin," because what we often want is retribution and punishment. If someone has hurt me, I want that person to feel hurt in return. And yet we have to really pay attention to what Nathan is saying there, because there are echoes of that all throughout Scripture. God has taken away your sin. God has removed your sin. God has done something else with your sin. If we even go back to the Exodus story and the very specific instruction for the people of God to kill the lamb and for the blood of the lamb to be painted, rubbed, spilled on the doorpost so that death would pass over Israel. In Jesus, we have one who, for that sin that has been taken away, has felt the sting of it. Taken from so that death would pass us over, because he was one who was willing to experience death on our behalf. And when we begin to become frustrated, that's when we have to remember that there is, it's not in generalities, that we have this propensity within all of us. And we remember, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, when we are prone to judgment, Paul writes these words, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? And then he says this, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Suffering will come on the house of David as a result of this. We are always going to feel the effects of sin either in our lives or see them in the lives of others. So pain will come as a result of this. David is not getting a pass here. But what David is experiencing is he's being given an opportunity to turn from and turn toward, to remember who he is and whose he is, to repent and to turn his heart back to the God who called him initially. It is the patience of God that would lead to repentance when we realize we have not been treated as our sins deserve, but have been shown mercy. And we have this great gift, and I want to close with this, in Psalm 51. If you were to read the superscript that is there at the in many translations, it's written there below the heading Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. What a gift that we have this window into the heart of David, that we have the gift of the Psalms, that just are this honest expression of what's in David's heart before the Lord. And he writes these words, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." Now we know that he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. That is true. But at its core, ultimately, every sin that we commit is a sin against God before it is anything else. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." And he goes on from there. But what we see in Psalm 51 is an admission of what he has done, an admission of his sin, and a pleading for God to be merciful. To know that there's nothing that he can do to earn himself a place in right standing with God, that it is only based on God's mercy that David would be able to continue to walk with the Lord. Friends, we've said all along in this series that David is the forerunner for a better king, for a greater king. And there will come in Jesus a king who does not enter the world as kings enter the world, a king who does not carry himself as kings carry themselves, a king who does not assume this place of power in the way that kings are meant to assume this place of power. And that was one of the great frustrations of the people of God with Jesus. If you are a Messiah, how come you're not a Messiah like we expect you to be? How come you're not going to lead us in political freedom against this oppressive empire that is Rome? That's because Jesus knows that there is a tyrant much more oppressive than a political tyrant. For the people of God and for us, it is the tyranny of sin in this world that Jesus comes to do battle with. He comes to offer forgiveness and to offer restoration and to invite us to continue to walk with him. And if you find yourself in a place this morning where you're like, yeah, right, I hear you, but you don't know what I've done, hear these words from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome in chapter 8. These should be familiar with you because, gosh, they're spoken in here a lot. He's asking to the church in Rome that he's writing to, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And I've asked you before to fill in the blank, or whatever other thing that you feel like would be cause for you to be separated from the love of God. Or the thing I've done, or the stuff I looked at, or the path that I chose, or that relationship, or harming that person, or harming self, or whatever it is. And then Paul writes these words, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced. And Paul says earlier in this letter, hey, I'm the worst of the worst. I do not deserve a seat at this table. Paul, the persecutor of the church. Rather than Jesus striking down his opposition, he wrapped him up in his arms and said, let me take that passion and reorient it so that you're moving in a direction that's building something instead of tearing it down. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing that you have done, nothing that has been done to you, nothing that you are considering doing, nothing that is tempting you now, none of it can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Friends, may we not be a people who are complacent, who because of too much couch time put ourselves in a dangerous situation where something less than what God's best for us is seems appealing. Instead, may we be a people based on that good promise. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. May we be a people who are willing to do battle for our own hearts, for the hearts of those around us, and for the hearts of a world that is desperate to know that there is something worth hoping in. Amen. Hey, as we close in our final song, the altar is open. If you just want to come and spend some time in prayer, I invite you to come. I'm down front if you want somebody to come and pray with. If you feel like, you know what, I think maybe Jesus has been calling me for a long time and he's wearing me out. I don't think I can run anymore. I'm ready to say yes and to be wrapped up in his grace-filled arms to deal with the things in my life that have caused harm to me and harm to others. And I'm ready to turn in a new direction. Then come, I'd love to talk to you. But if not, let's stand and sing. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, gosh, the story of David, this moment, this instance, this time in his life, this decision is, it's a hard one to hear. Either because we've been on the receiving end of such decisions, such abuse of power, or we ourselves have chosen things that are less than what you want for us. And as a result, we have harmed ourselves and harmed others in the process. But we are so thankful that in the face of all of that stands a promise of rescue, stands a promise of forgiveness, stands a promise of redemption. The center of all of that, we are offered Jesus, who came and showed us what it looked like to live in a way that was honoring to you, who did it perfectly, who was without sin, and yet, as Paul writes to his letter, the church in Corinth became sin for us so that we might know your righteousness. I pray that the hope of that promise, God, that you would not leave us alone with that. That you, by the work of your Spirit, would be willing to call us to a place where we confess what we need to confess, where we lay down what we need to lay down, and we continue to walk with you toward building in this world a kingdom that will stand the test of time. It's in the name of Jesus that we ask all these things.